John chapter 17, and I'll tell you, this has to do a little bit with the future of the church, as well as some past history. But before I even dive into that, some of you might think, well, why isn't this more emotional for you right now? It's because I'm not retiring. If this was my last message, I would be very emotional. And you also should know this. I, of course, am the one that's up front, and I get a lot of credit for things, but my wife, Kay, has been with me through thick and thin and has been an incredible counselor to me in some really hard times. Sometimes I took her advice and it worked out. There were times I didn't and I paid the price. She's very intuitive. And my wife, Kay, and Megan and Katie are here today. Also, two of my children, my other two, David and Kelly, are in Nashville. And I assume they're probably watching, but my children have also been an incredible encouragement to me through the years. Pastors' kids, PKs, often have a lot of trouble getting through ministry because they see a lot of the behind-the-scenes things that take place, and so I just want to thank them. They've been an incredible encouragement to me through the years. Today will not be an expository-type message. We're going to have a little walk through memory lane, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I kind of see the future to be as we go through this. But in John 17, I'd like you to take a look at that passage here. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. We often think of, many people refer to this as the Lord's Prayer as opposed to the one in Matthew. But he's talking and speaking about his relationship with the Father and how he wants that to be passed on to his disciples, and the disciples will continue to pass that on all the way to where we are even today with Reston Bible Church. So let's take a look at John chapter 17, and I want you to look, if you would, at verse 20 and 21. We read this, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering with these dear people today. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak that would touch the lives of those that are watching online and those that are here. We always are encouraged, Father, that you'll receive the glory for it, and that you'll change lives through it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit prior to this, in verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify means to be set apart. Set apart them for your truth, for your word is truth. And I'm going to talk a little bit later on about, I'm not sure how many people in the church today really hold this as the truth. But let me take you back a little bit of memory lane, and that is this. My wife and I, Kay, we went to Florida Bible College together. We got married in 1973, and it was a very, very large Bible college, but due to a moral fall of the leadership, the president of the college just dissolved. It was one of the largest Bible colleges. It was larger than Liberty University at that time, or at least it was rivaling it. There were about 1,500 students in an auditorium in our chapel service, which we had every day. We'd come in and get some information about what was going on for that day. And a man by the name of Mike Schaefer stands up and he goes, "Could I see Mike Minter after chapel?" I knew I hadn't done anything wrong, and I was a lot older than all the other students anyway, about 10 years older. So anyway, I went and saw Mike afterwards, and he said, "I know you and Kay want to go to Virginia. We were thinking of going to Charlottesville." And he said, "There's a man by the name of Charlie Swift. He and his wife, Arnett, have always tapped in to Florida Bible College to get future pastors because he's with Gulf Oil," and Gulf Oil was in Reston at that time, it was taken over by Mobil, but they would move from place to place and draw from Florida Bible College. So he said, "You may want to just give him a call. After all, you're interested in going to Virginia." So I called Charlie Swift, and he said, there really are no evangelical works in Reston at that time. And Reston, of course, was much smaller than it is now. There was no town center and all that. So Kay and I prayed for that about a week, and we went calling back. We think, you know, this just seems strange. This must be the call. We don't know anybody in Reston. We don't know anybody in Charlottesville, but at least we know Charlie through, you know, through talking to him on the phone, and he had done this before. So we decided on that, and in May of 1974, 76 years ago, we drove up with our U-Haul up with all of our stuff, pulled into his driveway, and he came out. He was a very funny guy. His wife, much more quiet, but he was a real funny and interesting guy, and he really helped get things kicked off. And what I needed, I only had $500 in my pocket, and I needed to get a job quickly. And so I ended up working. He got me a job at the Reston Country Club, which is now called Hidden Creek Country Club. And when I started working there, I interviewed a fellow named Bob Leinhouts, and he was my first convert. Bob was the manager, and Bob interviewed me for the job. And here I'd gone to the Naval Academy, and I have several other, I've been to lots of colleges just trying to get out of college. At any rate, so I'm interviewing for a job to clean bathrooms and change the pool water and that sort of thing. But he said, if you'll work at the bar, we'll train you to be a bartender, we'll give you an extra $4,000. My original offer was $6,000. They were going to move it to $10,000. Now, admittedly, money was worth more in those days than it is today, but that's about like getting $30,000 a year living here in Reston. And so I turned down the bar deal because I didn't think that looked too good, passing out tracts at the bar. So at any rate, I was getting $6,000 a year. It's tough making some ends meet. But as I look back, sometimes people say, what did you envision when you arrived in Reston? What did you think church would look like? I'm not a visionary. All I thought was, we're just going to start telling people about Jesus and start meeting on a Sunday morning. Little did I realize that my announcement of becoming emeritus, I'd be standing before a group of people wearing masks. That never entered my mind. Or there'd be big screens up here. Those things didn't exist in those days, and certainly wasn't any COVID at that particular time. So a lot of this is just way out of my scope of what I was even beginning to think at that particular time. So in order to supplement my income, and since I'd had a lot of training at the Naval Academy regarding shining shoes, I asked for permission to set up a shoe shine concession down near the pro shop, the golf pro shop, because I knew people would need their cleats from their golf shoes, and then they'd drop off their street shoes. And so I thought, I'll set that up. They'd never had that before. They built a little counter for me, and I would shine the shoes. They'd bring their shoes back in. I'd clean them off and shine them a little bit and put them in their locker, and they'd leave me their street shoes. I'd take care of those. They'd come back. What really got to be interesting was Bob Leinhouse said, I'm tired of talking about you saying you're going to start a church. Let's start one. As a matter of fact, I've already called the Sheridan Hotel. We're starting in 2 weeks. I really got nervous. I thought, you mean I'm really going to do this? Really going to? I thought maybe I could just sort of talk about this for years and not do it. But so we had that all set up. What was interesting is the church couldn't pay me anything, so I'm still got my shoe shine concession. I'm working at the club. So I would go and preach over at the International Center, and then I would leave the International Center, run back, put on my jeans and clothes, and the people from the church, the people that I'd evangelized, would come to play golf. And they would drop off their shoes. And they would say, hey, I really enjoyed the message today, Mike. You know, here's a quarter. Yeah, thanks a lot. I hope the giving increases at church more than that institution. So had a lot of just interesting things. And I started meeting people and started inviting more and more people. And so as that moved on, we ended up actually, the Bible study we were holding on a Tuesday night started really getting big. There were no other churches. And people really hadn't heard the gospel. And so people were packing in. We were having 20, 25 people in this living room at Charlie Swift's house. And then we said, okay, and I don't know the date. I wish I did. I actually went to the Sheridan a while back, and I said, would you have a record? He went, don't go back that far. But We met in March of 1975 for our first official meeting in Room G. And every few years, I'll drive over to the Sheridan and walk down and look into Room G, remembering when I stood up, Kay sang Amazing Grace. There was another guy that played the guitar for Kay, and then I would preach. I think my first message was something on John 3:16. And we still have that message, and you don't want to hear it. Anyway, and I tried to listen to it one time, and I couldn't bear it, but I've got it up in my office. That's back when I would preach. I would stand up and push play and record, and the little tape would start spinning. And for those of you that remember that, you're over 70. Okay, so that's how we got things going. And the church started growing very, very rapidly. There just were no other churches. And people were hearing, you got to hear this guy. He's talking about the Bible. And they would come in, and I did a lot of sort of apologetic teaching in the early days, explaining why the Bible was true. And I started wearing myself out. Oh, I just wore myself out. We went to a Sunday school, to a morning service, to an evening service, to a midweek. And I didn't have that much knowledge to keep preaching. I was done. And I can remember telling Kay one night, I said, I've told them everything there is. There's nothing else to tell them. I'm done. We're over. We've only been here a few months, and I don't know what else we're going to do for life. And so I ended up getting a hold of John Fletcher at Faith Bible Church, and I said, what do you do? And I think I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. He said, just pick a book and start teaching about four or five verses at a time. I thought, well, that's an interesting thing to do. I never heard of that before. So at any rate, that's what we started doing. So as the church grew from the Sheridan to the International Center on the fourth floor, and they used to tell our people, we're looking down at all the other churches, and which was nasty. And then the Lord put us in Terrasette Elementary, which was underground. So we went from the hotel to the fourth floor of the International Center, to Forest Edge Elementary, to Terrasette, to South Lakes, to North Shore Drive, and then to here. And when I turned 60, 16 years ago, the elders said, you're getting up there. It's time to start looking for your successor. Yeah, that's great. That's good. 16 years later, I kept telling the congregation, listen, I'm going to be stepping down in a few years. And he said, just, you know, and we move into this place right here. I promise you, you know, I'm not just going to move in here and leave in a year. I'll give you about 2 or 3 years, and I'll be moving on. That was 9 years ago. So we're still here. And at any rate, and I love it. I love what I'm doing. So that's kind of the background. Now, in John 17, and these verses in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the key thing here is that his prayer is the deep relationship he has with his Father, and what it really means to know God. And he's praying for the disciples and the people that will hear the gospel through them, and then praying for those afterwards, which means he was actually praying for us, because it all got passed on through many, many years. My question is this. Jesus prays that we might be one as he and the Father are one. Now, I don't know whether I'm theologically correct in this, but I'm wondering, can Jesus come back without that prayer being answered? Because right now the church is not one. The church has been more divided ever since the internet was invented, because the church is being discipled by the internet. And there's just lots of false things that are being stated, and there's blogs, and people are angry with each other. Oh, it's a mess. And my heartbeat for a number of years is to see that there would be a unity. I would love to be in the generation where that takes place. Because until that takes place, the church is going to lose its power and its thrust during a time when it is so much needed. So I am not sure, as I look at the future of the church, I don't know, and this is not a scare tactic, but because I think the church is getting far and far more loosey-goosey, less real belief in the Bible. There are many polls out there that say Christians sort of believe it. They're not real sure. They might think parts of it are inspired, and moral values in the church are disintegrating based on the internet and what people are telling them. that I think that God, as he did with Israel, he disciplined his people numerous times. And they'd repent and come back, and then they'd fall away, and they need discipline. Well, we're not God's chosen people. We are the church in the new covenant times. And so God may very well put some pressure on the church to bring them back to the reality that this book is true, and this is what we live by, and this is what we proclaim. And I think that's an important truth. I think that because so many research centers in like the Pew Research and Barna Research continue to show a dramatic drop. A number of years ago, they said that only 9% of evangelicals actually have a biblical worldview, that actually say, oh, look at this policy in the government or this. What does the Bible say about that? That they just kind of go on the internet and read whatever the internet says, whatever the false narrative is, and we're just kind of clumsily moving along, and we can't do that. We just cannot do that. So my passion, as I look at this, is I've got several things that are just kind of burning in my own heart. One is that, and the key one is real, genuine unity in the body of Christ. Not uniformity, but unity. The church around the corner might sing different songs than we do. Worship might be a little bit different. There might be a different doctrinal view here or there. But being unified in the central truths of the Bible being true and the gospel message. This is so, so essential. It's absolutely essential that we understand that. I'm also very concerned that I think it has to start here. I'm not responsible for other churches, which is why I want to kick off January with talking about the authority of the Word of God. And a number of my messages next year will have to do with, I'm sure, dealing with us being a church that is moving the gospel forward, advancing the kingdom, staying strong with a biblical understanding of life, because things are caving in all around us in so many different areas. So I think it's got to start here. That doesn't mean it isn't starting in other churches, but for my responsibility, it's got to start here. Also, another major issue, and it's huge to me, absolutely huge, and that is the next generation. I'm looking at my grandchildren, and I'm thinking of my children, and I'm thinking of all of your children and grandchildren. I think of our youth ministries, which is why I want to talk to Bob and Aaron and Lee about me having some time to speak to the youth, because I have been around the block a few times, and I know a thing or two because I've seen a thing or two that they haven't seen. And they're facing things I never faced. I didn't have the phone. I couldn't go on and just click on anything, and I know that they're exposed to lots of things that are not of any great value. Also, it's a temptation just to waste time a lot of times, drawing them away from practical truths in life and living and learning how to do things with their hands or just learning about reading. All these things are being drawn away, and as the world disciples the next generation, that frightens me. I'll use that word. It frightens me. Because if I look at my age of 76, and if I drop back about 30 years to people in their 40s, and then drop back another 30 years into people that are, 10, 12, 13, you got several generations that are represented. And the youth that's coming up, if we don't have a next strong generation, a really strong generation, we're going to be in real trouble. This nation is not dependent upon its politics. It thinks it is. It's dependent upon the church getting the gospel out and changing the world through the power of the gospel, not politics. Politics plays a role, a very small role, when it comes to God's plan for the future and his plan to see his kingdom advanced. He's not worried about who the next president is. He's not biting his fingernails over that, but he's very, very concerned about the power and strength of the church. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. That's Jesus saying his word is truth. This you can count on, all right? So the next generation is really near and dear to my heart. And once or twice a year, I'll get with some of the younger people in their teens and ask them, you've heard me say this, I will ask them, bring me up to speed. I'm an old man, and you are very young, and Lord willing, you have a lot of life ahead of you. The days that I was growing up, I didn't have a phone, computers, I didn't have any of those things. The schools were pretty conservative. What are you learning today? What is school like? What are the challenges to your faith? What are your plans? How are you going to hold up to some of the difficulties you're going to be facing when you enter college? What's it like? Because I'm not living in your world. I'm living more in my world. But I want to know what world they're living in so I can speak to that. So I'm up to speed on those things. So I'm not just giving messages that isn't relatable to anybody out there. So this is important to me and why I see that generation is important. I want to continue to see us have a strong evangelistic outreach. And I look back at the very early days, and because the church was started literally in a country club, I would meet with people every single day that worked there, have lunch with them, ask them about their spiritual background as we kind of worked into it, invite them to the Bible study. Sometimes they would say no, and then I eventually learned why they would say no. They thought they'd be nervous being there, that they would have to open in prayer or read the Bible or something. Once I started assuring people, I just want you to come one time. I'm not going to call on you to read the Word. All you have to do is listen to me for 30 minutes, and then you can go home after we've had some snacks. And people started coming. And the church picked up that evangelistic thrust. Bob Scholl was there in those early days, and Eric Smith, and some of the younger people that are now have grown up through the ranks and have held to that passion. And a number of people through the years, but I think as the church got larger, and I think it's true of a lot of large churches, we start losing that zeal. That zeal begins to fade. It begins to become diluted because we become comfortable in our setting. Back in those days, we had to set everything up and renting space and bring in the books each week that we sold at the book table and set up chairs and all that. Everybody was a part. Everybody was locking arms. We were a part of all this. So that was very, very important. So I want to maintain that. And then lastly here, missions has always been huge in Reston Bible Church. It goes all the way back, I don't even recall what year, 76, 77, something like that. But certainly in the late 70s. And I went and met with the pastor of Faith Bible Church, John Fletcher, and I said, John, and he was a great mentor to me in those days, and I said, John, what's the next thing? And he said, you've got to get involved in missions. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He wasn't kidding. And so I said, what is missions? I didn't know anything about missions. And he said, that's when you go beyond the United States and you raise money for support and missions and you take care of people around the world. And they had a big missions program. So I started going to some of their missions conferences. I came back, I grabbed a few people in the church. I said, figure out what missions is and how we do it. And the first year, I think we gave $5,000 to missions. Now we have a line item of $1.6 million to missions. We've given over $40 million through the years to missions. We're in a very unusual, and not in a bragging sense, but we are in the top 0.0001% of churches that give to missions. Most churches, it's here and us and me and the rest of around us. We got enough going on here. We don't need to be giving overseas. And through those years, we have ministered and touched, planted churches, seen lives changed, just unbelievable things that have happened through the years, tribal groups that have been reached, and people in different areas, and churches planted, and it's just been an incredible adventure. I don't want to lose sight of that. And as Aaron Osborne reminded me a couple of years ago, he said, if Reston Bible Church were ever to stop giving, if it lost its giving thrust, there are people that not only rely on us, if we don't continue to keep our giving at a high level, they don't just rely on us for some food, they will die, physically die, if Reston Bible Church doesn't continue to give. So I'm trusting and praying that we will continue to be generous, even though I know a lot of this is online, it's difficult, but we'll do that because I think that thrust is just huge. Some of you might ask, I've asked myself this question. Why now? Well, it's easy to say, well, I'm old, you know, and I feel good, but I'm getting up there and so on. But after all of these years, it isn't that I didn't have a good staff in the past and wonderful elders and so on, but not like I've got now. Eric Smith, the other night at our elder council meeting, we met up here in room 250, and Eric always gives our devotionals, and he was talking about a oneness and a unity, and he just wanted to thank the elders for the fact that we will have a disagreement, but never a fight. Never argumentative spirits, never hostile, it's got to be my way. And though we've had wonderful elders in the past, sometimes there's one or two that just make life difficult. We don't have that. And the same with the staff. And it's just, it's as strong, which is a good reason to step away a little bit because it's strong, all right? But it's also what I've dreamt of for all these years. Now I've got what I've wanted, and so I'm backing away a little bit. I'm thinking, why am I doing this? At any rate, but I'm still going to attend elder meetings from time to time, and I'm going to attend staff meetings from time to time because I want to stay very, very connected. And again, I'll be doing some preaching and other things, as I've already mentioned. But the one thing that rests in Bible Church, I think, and I learned this in Bible college, and for those of you that are watching online, I suspect most of you here know the Lord in a personal way, but some of you that might be watching online, if I could say the central thought that I learned when I was at Florida Bible College was always give the gospel at weddings, funerals, church services. Never just let people come in who don't know the Lord and walk out with a nice message without understanding how it all ties in with the good news of the gospel. And so that has always been kind of the major thrust. The number of people that have walked in and heard the gospel throughout the years, I couldn't count, that came in darkness and left in light. So as I'm talking to some of you that might be watching online or even some of that are here, all messages about whatever they're about, if they don't have an eternal value, if there's not an eternal connection to the gospel, it's just temporal. It's just a waste in some respects. So we always present the truth of the gospel, and some of you might be saying, well, what is the gospel? Well, it has to do with entering the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is not something you enter when you die. It's something you enter while you're here. It's just not complete while it's here. It's complete once we enter into the final kingdom, the finished kingdom. But we enter now. Eternal life starts now when we believe that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty for that sin, the wages of sin being death, was buried and rose bodily from the grave to show that he had victory over that sin and over its power. And so many of you probably have just wrestled with life. You've wrestled with issues of lust or greed, and you don't know what to do with it, and you read self-help books, and they just don't quite help because the very person that wrote the self-help books in the same problem that you're in, and you're just kind of mixing things around until you hear the good news that Jesus came to pay the penalty for that. And so when you put your head in the pillow at night, you realize, I've been forgiven. That doesn't give you an excuse to sin, but it gives you an understanding of the power of God's grace that has forgiven you, that drives you to want to live a different life, a righteous life, that is a life of great blessing. Not a life that's without any problems, but a life of great blessing. That's been our thrust all through the years, and our desire is to have people know that. And so if you've never put your faith in Christ, I would trust that today you would do that. You would look at yourself and recognize before God, I've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. I'm separated from you. But today I want to put my faith, my hope, my trust in Jesus Christ as my only hope. Not my good works, not my church membership, not my religion, not how much money I give, but Christ in Christ alone. And when you do, the Bible promises you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and be guaranteed of eternal life when you die with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's the good news of the gospel. Anything less or more than that is not good news. So I would trust that today, if you never have, that you would put your confidence, your hope, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to have just a wonderful time today with these dear people that have made Reston Bible Church possible. The people that are here, the people that are online, the thousands of people through the years that have helped out to make the opportunity for me to stand here and preach even possible. And so I think of people that are perhaps right now wondering about the gospel, and God is calling you, Jesus is calling you to just make that decision in your own mind to say, I believe this. I believe this message. And I want to pass from death unto life. And I'm going to trust Christ today and Christ alone. And so, Father, we pray as we think of the future of not only this church, but the future of the church in America. We pray for a positive trajectory of a church that believes the truths of your word, that sees it as truth, that realizes that truth will set them free. And may we be people that minister Jesus to others that are suffering in this world as we go into some pretty dark times. And praying, Father, that the church would be the mighty force that would move forward and change the lives of many. And it's always our desire that you'd be the one to receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.